العالمين والصلاة والسلام على رسوله الكريم وعلى آله وأصحابه ومن استنى بسنته إلى يوم الدين. All praise due to Allah and Allah's peace and blessings be on His last Prophet Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم and on all those who follow the path of righteousness until the last day. This morning's talk is entitled The Role of Muslim Minorities Towards the Ummah. Of course, when we look in the Sunnah, we don't really find Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam addressing Muslim minorities per se, because the status or the situation of Muslim minorities is something which is new in the sense that from early times when Islam spread from the center, from Arabia, it spread as a whole out. So you didn't have a situation where Muslims were in a minority situation. However, if we consider that the Ummah as a whole is the main structure and the minorities represent segments of that structure, then we can find in the Sunnah a number of different statements, as well as in the Quran, statements regarding the Muslim Ummah as a whole. We have, for example, the hadith reported by Bukhari and Muslim, in which Prophet Muhammad had said, "You will see the believers in their mutual kindness, love and sympathy, like one body. When a limb complains, the whole body responds to it by staying awake and fever." You also find Prophet Muhammad saying in another hadith collected by both Bukhari and Muslim, "Al-mu'min lil-mu'min kal-bunyan yashuddu ba'duha ba'da." The believer is for another believer like a building, each part strengthening the other. ثُمَّ شَبَّكَ بَيْنَ أَصَابِعِهِ. Then Prophet ﷺ interlaced his fingers. After giving that example, he interlaced his fingers. We also have in Sahih Muslim Abu Huraira quoting Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam as saying, "A Muslim is a brother to a Muslim. He does not wrong him, disgrace him, nor despise him." And we also find Abu Huraira in At-Tirmidhi quoting Prophet Muhammad as saying, "Inna ahadakum mir'atu akhi fa in ra'a bihi adha falyumit anhu." Verily, each and every one of you is like a mirror to his brother. So if he sees harm, he should seek to remove it. He further said, reported in Tirmidhi by Jabir ibn Abdullah, that Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam had said, "Kullu ma'roofin sadaqa,
وإن من المعروف أن تلقى أخاك بوجه طالق. Every good deed is a charity, a form of charity. And it is from among the good deeds that you greet your brother with a smiling face. Furthermore, Abu Dharr in Abu Dawood relates that Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Man farqa al-jama'a shibra, faqad khala'a ribqat al-Islam min unqi." Whoever goes away from the main body, main community of Muslims, a handspan, has removed the bond of Islam from his neck. All of these hadiths are usually used to refer to the individual with regards to the community. Any given community, jama'ah, is made up of individuals. And these principles have been used to apply to them. However, if we look at the ummah as the jama'ah, then the various communities of Muslims represent like the individuals, whether they are minorities or majorities around the world, separated by geographical circumstances. As a whole, they make up the ummah. So these hadiths can be used to apply then to these minorities. The first hadith spoke of solidarity from the point of concern, that the ummah is like one body. Whenever harm befalls any part of it, the rest of the body responds to that harm by seeking to correct it, and it remains in a state of worry until that portion becomes well again. So, as a Muslim minority, being part of that body, of the ummah, we have a responsibility to be concerned about all of the other parts. If a portion is under attack, as in the case of Bosnia, Kashmir, Somalia, Philippines, Burma, many portions actually today, the rest our minority, our Muslim minority, our portion of the ummah should be concerned about that situation. Our concern should involve, one, being aware of what is going on, that we should seek to gather information about the situation in the rest of the ummah. Two, if we have special skills which that portion of the ummah is in need of, that we try to lend a helping hand, by going there, helping out. But perhaps the most important way in which we can help the other parts of the Ummah is that we ourselves be healthy. Because if we are sick, then it's very difficult for the sick to help the sick. So our first duty is to make sure that our portion of the body is well. In other words, that we have to establish Islam firmly here, that we would be in a position to come to the aid of Muslims in other parts of the world. Because if we cannot help ourselves, if we are in a situation of disintegration and degradation, we're unable to even get Islam to go from our generation to the next, then to talk about, you know, the helping, seriously helping Muslims in other parts of the world is virtually ludicrous. Change begins with self. That's one of the things that attracted me to Islam in the days when I was searching, you know, after being a communist, being involved in movement in the States, that Islam addressed the individual and required that change begin with him or her. It wasn't after the revolution that we would do this and we would do that and we would do the other. But for now, you know, it's a free-for-all. We can do whatever we feel like. No, we had to start to change ourselves. And the Muslim minority here in North America has to establish itself, has to take the necessary steps to make itself viable, make itself a reality in the North American circumstance here, where Islam is being transferred from generation to generation consistently. See, what we have historically here is waves of immigrants coming, blending, their children lost. We had a wave of local indigenous Muslims coming to Islam, beginning with the 60s, really in some number, you know, from the time of Malcolm X really onwards. And when they came in that early, that first decade, they used to look at the immigrant Muslims as being very negligent because they had come a generation before and their children had blended into the society and they were lost. Their names were changed, their existence was erased. We used to look at them and with scorn, that they were negligent in their Islam. However, after two decades have passed from the time that we came into Islam, say the decade of 60 to 75, go 85 now, and come up to 94. Two decades later, a chance now for that wave that came in to have children grow up in America, Muslim children of convert Muslims. What we find is in the course of that, those 2 decades, we have the same process happening to the convert Muslims which happened to the immigrants. The children of the convert Muslims leaving Islam in droves as they left Islam among the immigrants. We have also failed. We have been unable. I'm talking about on a general scale. I'm not saying each and every convert Muslim loses all his children, but if you go around the country as I have and you listen to the horror stories in the various families, you realize that if the average family has 5 children, maybe 1 out of the 5 manages to remain Muslim. The other 4 become lost souls. And this is why when we start to see the names that are mentioned in the crimes that are taking place in the country today, we're starting to see Muslim names there. When it first, you know, struck me was when they had this the case in New York of those, that group of young guys who went through the park and, you know, grabbed this female jogger and just beat her to death, raped her, and, you know, almost killed her, right? You know, one of the guys' name was Yusuf Muhammad. Yusuf Salam, yeah, something like that. Yusuf Salam. And this is happening more and more around the country. You're seeing criminals, people involved in crime, youths involved in crime, having these names. Their parents were Muslims. But Islam was not transferred from that generation to the next. And of course, during that period of time, there's been another wave or another 2 waves of immigrants who have come, and the same process is happening to their children. So we see that this is a process, this process of de-Islamization of families is not restricted to the immigrants because they came to America for the dunya, right? They didn't come here to spread Islam. They came for a piece of the proverbial pie. That situation is not limited to them. It is something which is happening to all segments of the community. So what is happening then is that we have a generation of Muslims coming in to Islam, their children being lost, and then a new wave convert to Islam. So Islam is not going on from each group. It is just new people coming in, which is increasing its numbers. Similarly, in the case of the immigrants, there are new, you know, waves of immigration, larger and larger waves of immigration, which are increasing the numbers. So it means fundamentally that the Muslim Ummah here in North America is in a very critical state, unable to maintain itself. And this is fundamentally because we have taken the issues of Islamic community in a very haphazard and lackadaisical fashion. When we approach other areas of our lives which have to do with economics and a variety of other things, we do feasibility studies and, you know, we check out the situation quite thoroughly before we get involved. However, when it comes to Muslim community, it's every man for himself. And this kind of approach will never bring us success. Islam teaches organization, salah, a time for one who calls the adhan, the iqama, the imam, people following, you know, all the different things concerned just to salah alone is an example of organization, systematic and deliberate. And we should learn from it that the only way we're going to effectively establish Islam here is to tackle it, the issues, in a systematic and deliberate way. We have to develop strategies which will address the essential issues which are necessary for the establishment of community. This is the only way we're going to do it. It's very good and very important for us to develop an ideologically sound foundation so we concentrate studies, lectures, etc. on aqidah, on issues of faith. We also try to produce books, fiqh sunnah, etc., books which deals with fiqh, some of Islamic law. We need more materials which deal with Islamic business and things like this. However, that is on an intellectual level. We also need physical community. That community be a reality wherein we're able to create environments, Islamic environments around the country, where young people can grow up feeling comfortable about being Muslim, with their Islam reinforced by their peer group rather than attacked daily, systematically, from the first time they enter the school until the time that they graduate. We owe that to our children, and we will be called to account by Allah on the Day of Judgment if we do not provide that for our children and our children leave Islam. So, as I said, the most effective way for us to be able to come to the aid of the other parts of the body of the Ummah is for us to be ourselves healthy, strong, that we can come to their aid. By being weak, by being sick ourselves, we are pulling the rug out from under ourselves, making ourselves unable to help the other parts of the Ummah. Similarly, if we are like the bricks that make up a building, each part supporting the other, if we are the weak brick, then we are leading to the crumbling of the whole building. That's what we represent. So our responsibility again to that overall building that the Prophet ﷺ spoke about is to ensure that our brick in that structure is in fact pulling its own weight, is supporting the other bricks that are resting on it, and is supported by bricks on which it rests. Again, it means that we have to get ourselves together. We have to establish Islam here. We don't forget the rest of the Ummah. We seek knowledge and information about what is going on. And if there is anything that we can do to help by way of gathering funds and sending it when there are calamities, natural calamities or unnatural calamities, and
also sending some manpower if we have certain specializations, etc. However, our main concern has to be with ourselves, in order that we may be able to help the others when they are in their time of need and we have something to offer. So when we look at the rest of the Muslim world, there is a tendency amongst us to complain. We visit Saudi Arabia during Hajj and we experience certain bad experiences. Or we visit Morocco and, you know, some other countries. We have bad experiences. We see negative situations there. And so we come home and we take a very negative attitude towards the rest of the Muslim world. They're out of it. And we criticize. However, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that we are like mirrors unto each other. If we see something wrong in our brother, in the other communities, rather than putting it down and speaking ill of it, etc., we should try to correct what we can. And if we can't, we should see in fact that the ills that are there are amongst us, that we are no perfect example, that we have a multitude of sicknesses and diseases in our ummah, in our portion of the ummah, that need to be corrected. This is what we should take from our journeys, those of us who journey overseas, or those of us who read about the situations in other parts of the ummah. We should feel sorry that the ills that have befallen them have befallen them. But we should take a lesson from them to look to our own ills to try to correct them. As Prophet ﷺ told us to visit the graveyards to remember that we are going to die. We go to see the condition of others in order that we may reflect on our own condition. So we don't isolate ourselves thinking that we are the only real ummah. And in the early days of Islam, in the 70s, you know, that was quite a popular kind of concept amongst the indigenous Muslims, the concept of the Western sunrise, you know, sun, Islam rising in the West. It wasn't, you know, anywhere else, but this is where Islam was coming from now. And we were the inheritors who would carry Islam back to the rest of the world. The reality is that that was a fantasy that we had in those days. Those communities that used to speak so strongly about the Western sunrise ended up fighting amongst themselves, some of them killing each other, and their groups or organizations crumbled. MIB, Darul Islam, Islamic Party, those are the organizations, the main organizations of the early 70s. They no longer exist. And what is their legacy? Nothing. So we should not delude ourselves. We have to address the issues that are in front of us with regards to the community here, and to systematically approach them in order to resolve them and to establish Islam here as a viable reality in this country, whereby ultimately the country will have to take note, will have to include in its policy the opinion of the indigenous Muslims, the Muslims that live in this land. That ultimately, if we consider that America spearheads the effort to keep Islam down in the various parts of the Muslim world, the best way that we can help those various parts of the Muslim world is to force America to back off, or not to take, or to interfere as it has been in the past and is continuing to do in the affairs of Muslim countries. If the opinion of Muslims in this country, you know, has some consequence, then they will think twice in their policies externally. But if we are nothing, غُثَاءٌ كَغُثَاءِ السَّيْلِ, like bubbles on the surface of a flood as it flows, useless, meaningless, having no power, many bubbles, but having no power, then, of course, we are of no consequence. We will not affect the policy in any way, shape, or form. However, we do have a major potential to affect. Islam is spreading in the armed forces at an alarming rate for the authorities. At an alarming rate. It began before the Gulf War, but after the Gulf War there was a big upsurge because we had more than 3,000 Americans accept Islam in Saudi Arabia after the Gulf War, during and after, who came back. Muslim organization was formed, the MMM, Muslim Members of the Military, and they started to systematically deal with the establishment of prayer places in all of the military bases around the world, American military bases, establishing Salah in all of these bases, reaching out, making contact with all the brothers who, you know, because when they came out of the Gulf, many of them were reservists as such, or just came back into civilian life, but many others also came from different bases in Japan, in Europe, you know, in different parts, in England, in other parts of the world. And everyone who went back, or most who went back, continued to give da'wah to what they had found. And of course, there is that domino effect, you know, more and more coming into Islam. So much so that the military had to recognize this MMM organization and give its president an office in the Pentagon to coordinate for the different bases, their Hajj and Umrah. You know, every year for Hajj, hundreds of them go and make Hajj, you know, in American transport planes, you know. And the military was obliged to ask the Muslim community to present candidates for chaplaincy, because they wouldn't tolerate Christian chaplains ministering to their needs. Because of course the Christian chaplains would always be trying to find out, why did you become Muslim? You know, they weren't trying to find out what their needs were, they were trying to find out, why did you become Muslim? You know, trying to discourage them, get them to go back. You know, it's just the pressure. It's the pressure that you're under. You know, don't make these rash decisions. And, you know, this is the approach of the Christian chaplaincy, naturally. So, with so many complaints coming from the brothers and sisters in the military, then the issue of Muslim chaplaincy arose. And as you all know, last year, November, the first Muslim chaplain was inducted into the American military, and more are coming in. This is a sign of the times in terms of the spread of Islam in this country. Alhamdulillah, in the military, because military requires organization, the brothers there, you know, are moving in a pretty organized fashion. And there is a Dawah office which was set up in Georgia. It's called Darul Islam. The brother in charge of it, his name is Muhammad Mizrak. He is a military person, his wife is a military person, and they are coordinating the da'wah activities, feeding materials into the various bases. The brother does traveling, himself and his wife travel around to the different bases, you know, bringing in materials. So for those people who, you know, would like to work with the military, they are in contact with military people, etc., you know, their efforts can be directed through this da'wah office. So what this is saying is that the potential for influence on American policy is very great, especially considering that Islam is spreading so rapidly amongst the military. The military being a circumstance where people have time to think, you know. They're not free to use all of their time in the pursuit of things which will bring them happiness, running around, spending their wealth in different ways to achieve some pleasure in this life. They're not consumed with that process, so they have time to reflect. That, of course, that military machine with a huge portion of Muslims, a portion growing every day, every year, is not going to be as effective as it was in the past. Because, of course, Muslims will know that they cannot go and kill other Muslims. You cannot use them to fulfill policies, unjust policies in different parts of the world. They're not going to be as pliable and willing to do your demands as they were in the past. So this is the beginning of a major effect on policy for the future. And we should here be aware of it, and to help to feed it, to fuel it, by helping in the process of da'wah, helping those who are in the military, who are Muslims, who need our help in different ways. Similarly, there is a large potential in the prison population around the world, around the states, wherein they did a survey about 3 years back now, or 2.5 years back, and they found that there are over 100,000 Muslims in prisons around America. And most of these had become Muslims in the last decade. This is another area where the deviant groups have exploited in the past, Elijah Muhammad and Farrakhan, these people, that it is necessary for us to utilize this again as an opportunity when people have time. They have a lot of time on their hands. So, they have an opportunity now to read and to reflect and to find Islam. We should be a part of that process of channeling information into the prisons, of helping those who are working as chaplains in the prisons, in the Jumu'ahs and talks, etc., which are being done for them. And at the same time, we have a duty with regards to ourselves, those of us who are out of the military and out of the prison system, to establish the community in such a way that when these people leave the military and leave the prisons, there is something they can come to. See, because if there isn't, for those who come out of the prisons, in many cases, they will go back to what they were into before. Very few would come out and remain Muslims in the past. Now it is improving because Islamic activity is improving. So you find that more are coming out and staying Muslims. But still, most will go back. When they come out, there is no community, they hang out with their old friends, and they get back into whatever they were before. End back up in prison, become Muslims again. You know? You know, this is a cycle which you see happening, you know, all around the country. So the best thing that we can do to help to break that cycle is to develop ourselves as communities. So when people like that come out, there is a niche, there is a place that they can fit in that society, in that community. So the bottom line is that the Ummah is as one body. We, a Muslim minority, is a part of that body. We have a duty to be aware of the status of the body and to help other parts of the body that are in need of help. But our primary duty is to help ourselves to become healthy so that we will be in a position to effectively help other parts of the body and the body as a whole. This is our primary responsibility. And I emphasize that. Why? Because very often issues from other parts of the world become primary and people neglect the basic issues here. We become so caught up in the problems of other parts of the Muslim world that we cannot even see the problems that we are living here. And this is a grave mistake. A grave mistake. We have to see our situation for what it is. Sure, it has improved. Things are better now than they were 10 years, 20 years, 30 years ago. However, at the same time, there is a major sickness, a major disease in the midst of this ummah here. A sickness which is destroying our children, our families. A sickness which has divided the community on ethnical lines. You know, these are all sicknesses which keep the community from solidifying, from becoming real and becoming effective here. And we have to tackle the issues systematically. We have to plan as we plan for other things that we consider to be important in the economic field. We have to plan with regards to community. That is basically the thoughts I had to share on this subject with you all. I hope they have some meaning and some benefit for you. Now, inshallah, we have half an hour that we can leave for questions. Preferably questions on this issue, first and foremost, issues that are related to this particular problem. And if we are finished, then we can go on to general issues, general Islamic issues. The sisters were given some of the questions that remained from yesterday, were returned to them and to decide which ones they want to send forth. It's
one religious group. But also, I just want to ask one question. Could you give me your viewpoints on that, inshallah, so that we could see what
we well, if we are in this this particular system and some funds are available which may be utilized to help those Muslims who are coming out, but they stipulate that those who are coming to the halfway house, for example, cannot be exclusively Muslims. In other words, you cannot say we'll only accept Muslims. I don't think that should stop us, because if we are staffed by mainly Muslims and we create an Islamic environment in our halfway house, only the Muslims are going to feel comfortable there, or the non-Muslims who want to avail themselves of an opportunity to change. So that type of environment may serve then to help non-Muslims who may come through it to become Muslims. It serves in a dawah capacity, as well as, say, non-Muslims who are on staff along with the Muslims getting dawah, you know, because Muslims would be the majority of the staff of the halfway house, for example. Maybe you don't want the staff to be exclusively Muslim, so you get, you know, pointed at as being just a Muslim type of thing. So you have some non-Muslims on staff, but the only people you hire are people who, you know, are neutral, not people who are going to be working against your programs, or people who, you know, recognize that, you know, anything which is good for people is good. You know, anything that will help to reform or uplift people is positive, and they would support that, even though they were not Muslim. So those are the type of people you would hire into your situation. And then those who are coming out of the prisons who pass through, you know, you won't have too much trouble. Those people who, you know, don't want to have anything to do with Islam, they just want the wild lifestyle, they don't, you know, they're not going to stay too long in the halfway house, you know, they're going to be gone, right? Because either they're going to, you know, come towards Islam and take some benefits from it, even if they just take some and then leave, or they're going to get out quickly, you know. And so those who would stay and utilize the halfway house fully will end up being the Muslims anyway. So I think that, you know, we need to avail ourselves of such funding, since it's available, we can help to use it to help our brothers and sisters who are coming out of prisons. And one of the things too, I think, that needs to be considered in terms of prison programs is that there is very little effort being made in the female populations of the prisons. Most of everything that is being done is all for the brothers, you know. Very, very little dawah and efforts being made for the female population. And we have to try to rectify that in the future, because that's a huge population there too, you know. That Islamic information needs to be fed in there, and I'm sure if it will be fed, many, many, many will accept Islam also. Zana Yaqub.
As-salamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Alaykum
salam. You was talking about unity of the Muslims. I know in Boston, right, brothers are trying, you know, to come together, you know, the Arabs, the Pakistani, and all the different communities up in here. Now, I'm saying to myself, you know, I want you to explain to us, or if you can, how and which way can we come together? Because I know if we look at the lifestyle of Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, many things he did was like ate together, they slept together, and these kind of things they did jihad together, and these things, the togetherness of it, these things like brought the hearts, you know, and their love for Islam. Everything else they just saw right through it. So how can we establish Islam in the sense whereas, you know, Muslims can all come together as in one, like in the unity, as it was done in Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam's time.
The concept of community, as I mentioned, where we have actual neighborhoods of Muslims, this is the building blocks. The masjid is good. Muslims come together in the masjid for prayer, Jumu'ah. But when they leave, if they're all going back out to various parts of the city, whatever, you know, living off individual kind of lives, they're only coming together at those points in the masjid, the unity becomes a facade. It is not real. It's a sort of a temporary unity. And the community itself also is not really real. The community, in accordance with the Sunnah, is the one around the masjid. Prophet ﷺ came to Medina, you know, he established the masjid, and the community grew around the masjid. So there should be a neighborhood. The masjid should be in the middle of the Muslim neighborhood. The Islamic school should be in the middle of the Muslim neighborhood. The businesses, etc., Muslim businesses, should be concentrated in these areas, you know, where they will get full benefit from the community, their funds being rechanneled into the community. And in this way, where Muslims are actually building that neighborhood, where they're living side by side, Pakistani, you know, Syrian, Egyptian, American, then, and their children are going to school together, playing together, and so on, so then these ethnical, etc., differences which exist now will start to disappear. When the community becomes a reality and not just a facade that and mirage which appears at particular times in the masjid on Eid. So, like this.
Inshallah. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Alaikum salam.
Ismi Abdul Halim. I'm from Detroit, my brother. And I've heard of you for about 7 years, so alhamdulillah, it's good to see you in person.
Nice to meet you also, brother.
My question concerns one of the many topics that you spoke about, and that's to the minorities here in the countries that have a small Muslim community. I spent 15 years in the Marine Corps, officer corps. One of the problems I see here in America is leadership. Especially in Detroit, we're combating Wafdin, sometimes he's Islamic, then sometimes he comes off in a different spin. We have Farrakhan, but more important, we have a lot of nationalists. In Detroit, we have the 8th largest educational public school system. It's the largest public school system that is run and dominated by people of color. We've got many scholars, many scholars. We're tripping over each other with organizations. We seem to have no leadership. When certain people come up on the, we have two African-American talk radio stations. It is easily to be heard that Bilal ibn Rabah gave the Quran to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It is often heard from Muslims that practice Islam correctly that when they go to Hajj or Umrah, Arabs are still taking slaves. We see Mauritania going to Senegal. These are things that is hard to refute because of the illness in the Ummah. So my question to you is, my brother, we see many Muslims from our shores getting education, but they don't come back to us. It is hard for us to have a community when our leaders are not among us. Everybody else has their leaders. They can go back to their countries. We cannot. We need, one, leaders to come back to us. Two, we need those leaders, if they choose not to come back to us, to set up locations so we can send our children to be educated. Inshallah, that is why our children are leaving us. There is nothing for them to do. We're ignorant. We're ignorant as far as the knowledge of Islam. We need leadership. That's the first thing Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said. Leadership. I know that from the military. No leadership, how can you keep your flock together?
It's a very good point the brothers raised. You know, the issues of leadership. Ultimately, the community produces its leaders. Leaders are not necessarily individuals who have taken the initiative to go and study externally or whatever. These are not necessarily the leaders. They may have the knowledge to be part of the what we call the shura, the consultative body, which helps the leader guide the community. But the leaders are produced fundamentally by the community. They choose their leaders. If we don't have Islamic or Muslim neighborhoods, then it's very difficult to establish real community and real leadership. So, I think, if we look at the situation in Detroit, that there is a large enough population of Muslims who are about real Islam. You know, we leave the other fringe groups aside. We talk about those who are about real Islam. That amongst them are individuals who have a desire to establish Islam in Detroit, then it is for them to come together. All the concerned brothers from the various groups, etc., to come together and to decide on a strategy. When they come together, they can choose one amongst them as Amir to spearhead this effort to establish community. And the group of concerned individuals then lays down the strategies necessary to achieve that particular goal. To choose an area of Detroit where the potential for growth lies. Properties are not super expensive, but they're reasonable. It's not an area which is high drugs and etc., etc., but yet it is not so far in the suburbs that, you know, the average person cannot afford to get into that situation. And we have to channel investment and development in some area of the community. Focus for developing a neighborhood, Islamic neighborhood or neighborhoods. The issue of people, you know, going and getting knowledge and coming back. In all honesty, 95% of those who have gone to study have come back. I know people see me and they automatically think, oh, he didn't come back, and think this is the case of everybody else. No, no. I'm a minority. The vast majority of brothers are back here in different parts of the country. But they cannot be effective because brother comes back after 6 years of study and there is no community structure for him to drop into, slot into, to educate the people. He should be involved in the Islamic schools and the whole education system of community, but there's no community. So he comes back, he's got a wife, he's got four or five kids, and what's his immediate concern? How to put food in their mouths. So he comes back, he becomes a furniture salesman. After 6 years of study in Medina, he comes back here and he's a furniture salesman. Or he's working in the prisons. as a chaplain. That's the situation of the brothers who have graduated and come back. And I can list 10 brothers here. They're either furniture salesmen or of the like, or they are chaplains. The vast majority are chaplains in the prison. And it's not to say chaplain in the prison is not good. No. But the chaplain in the prison who is teaching people how to make wudu, washadu Allah, hey, do you need to study 6 years in Medina to come back and do that? No. So it means that brothers' knowledge is being wasted, underutilized. And it isn't his job to create the community. It's the job of those here to create the community that he can slot into. Because he may not be a leader. Most of the brothers, they may, you know, they're individuals, but individuals have a desire to get the knowledge, or maybe have a desire to teach, but they're not leaders in the sense that they have charisma or they have a way of speaking which will motivate people and so on and so forth. They may not. Majority, maybe not like that way at all. But educator, yes. So for educator, and that's what's fundamentally, those who go and study and come back, they are educators. Then we must provide a structure in which they can come in and function as educators. Where they can come in and put their energies into that and not be concerned, you know, 95% of the time with just trying to put food in the mouths of their children. So the issue, I mean, to look at it fairly, is not just that brothers are going overseas and they're the leaders and they're not coming back. And no. The problem is here. The problem is here. We here have to come together. Those who are serious, and there are serious people from all of the various communities that exist, those serious people need to come together, put their heads together, and start to systematically establish the necessary infrastructure for community. So we can utilize the knowledge, etc., of those brothers who are going elsewhere to get these, you know, skills, etc. You know, we don't have Muslim clinics. So a brother, he has a choice between bringing his wife back here and having her, she has to go to a clinic and expose, after living 6 years in Saudi Arabia where you're into, you know, hijab. Your wife doesn't go, you know, she goes to female nurses, female doctors, everything. And he comes back here and she's got to go to a male doctor. You know, he has a choice between that or keeping her away from this. You know, you're putting his back up against the wall. You have no Muslim school. His children are, he takes his children out of, you know, the East, for example, where they're studying in Muslim schools, the relatively Muslim environment, and go and throw them into the public school system. You know, you're putting his back up against the wall. So the infrastructure has to be done here. And this is one of the things that I tell the brothers all the time. I say, brother, why don't you come back? I said, brother, you create the community for me, I'll be glad to come back. I'll be one of the first to come back. Yeah. You know, but for me to come back here and start working in the prisons is foolish. I realize it's foolish. It would be a disservice, having spent 10 years studying the deen, for me to come back here and become a chaplain teaching, you know, wudu in the prisons is nonsense. So I prefer to settle myself in a particular place where I'm involved in Islamic work, giving da'wah, you know, to many people who were coming in, those who came in the military after the war, you know, I was involved in that situation. You know, now in the UAE where I am, in the Dawah Center, you know, we have every month 10, 15 people coming into Islam. There are, most of the people are Filipinos, but Philippines is another area for Dawah. As a matter of fact, outside of America, the largest group of people coming into Islam now are Filipinos. Out of every 100 people who accept Islam, you know, in Saudi Arabia, 80 out of them are Filipinos. You know, so Philippines right now is a very ripe, fertile ground for Islam. So alhamdulillah, you know, I feel that, you know, I don't feel that my efforts, you know, that I'm not involved Islamically in terms of da'wah, in terms of education, so on and so on. And then, being there, I have a chance to write the books which are educating the brothers here. You know, how many brothers came to me here and told me, you know, brother, I was going to be an Ansar, but your book saved me. You know, the brothers who were here, who came back, studied and came back, they were so involved in just trying to put food in their mouths, they had no time to sit and write. So alhamdulillah, you know, by staying on that side, I had the opportunity to write and bring them information over here to help provide a literary foundation for correct Islam here in America. So, you know, we all have a part to play, you know, and don't think that, you know, I'm very much concerned and in favor, you know, of working in this environment here too. But I also have a responsibility to my family, knowing that I cannot throw them into a situation which would cause their destruction when I have another option. So I choose to remain on that side, though still trying to come back and encourage people towards establishing the community, the infrastructure, encouraging these type of things, writing, you know, lecturing, and currently I'm trying to work with some of the other brothers who are graduates, as well as brothers who have, you know, high academic qualifications, to try to set up a correspondence college level or diploma level courses for Arabic and Islamic studies for the United States. We need to do this. This is something which really needs to be done, because vast majority of people can't go overseas and study. But there are many people here who would like to be involved in some course of study. Now, immigrant Muslims have come here and tried to do it for us, but it's never succeeded. Because always the immigrant concerns are foremost. So the Islamic University in Chicago, it was, how many people really benefited from it? Very few. It became a means for foreign students coming over here wanting to learn English. They channeled through there before going into their various other programs. The branch of Imam Ibn Saud University in Washington is all Arabic, so the vast majority, nobody here, you know, of the indigenous Muslims can benefit from it. You know, only people who are going there and who are in there studying are Arab Americans, you know, or Arab immigrants who are here who are going and study. So it's not really, we're not benefiting. So it is necessary for us who know what our needs are to set up institutions here that can be of more universal benefit. So this is what I'm currently working with some brothers here to try to set up the structure necessary to have such an open university type situation of correspondence, where people can take different courses on Islam, you know, through correspondence.
Okay, we'll take a question from the floor and then we'll take another one from the sisters, inshallah.
Yes, sir. Just two quick points, brother. I recall from one of your tapes, and correct me if I'm wrong, and if you could briefly reiterate this particular point that you were talking about, when there was this big migration of soldiers to the Gulf area. You mentioned the fact that, I believe, and again, correct me if I'm wrong, that Christian chaplains or whomever converted to Islam during that time. But that's not my main point. Talking about the brothers coming out of the prisons, a lot of them who go back to their old ways, their problems are usually on drug addiction, alcohol, and things of this nature. If you are familiar with and could possibly comment on any efforts to address this within the people who have accepted Islam, so they aren't once again attracted to this. I'm familiar with one particular small group in my town of Boston, and I've heard of one in San Francisco that attempt to address this, because the only other alternative that some of the people go to address this addiction problem are these NA groups or these AA groups, whose primary poisonous idea is that your higher power can be anything that you choose. I mean, and for me, that automatically just makes it no good. I was wondering if you knew anything or anybody who has had an effort in this area.
Well, I've met in the course of other conferences, lectures here in different cities, you know, others in Washington and elsewhere who are trying to set up, you know, drug addiction programs in Philadelphia, you know, and this information we need to, this is where the network, computer network type situation needs to be developed properly across the country, so people who are making such efforts can pool their efforts, benefit from each other's experiences, you know, to be able to develop programs which will help those who are coming out who have the drug problems, etc. You know, that's what I could just briefly say on that. I mean, I've heard other people. I can't give a specific name here or there, but I just in Atlanta, when I was down in Atlanta, two brothers, one from Washington, one from Philadelphia, were speaking to me about this, you know. And they were suggesting they wanted to send the program that they had developed to me. I gave them my address to look it over and see, you know, give them some suggestions or make sure that what they had developed was consistent with Islamic teachings. The other issue concerning the chaplains, yes, we had recorded in our particular center 11 chaplains who had converted to Islam.
The brother here had a question.
So I'm going to. I just wanted to quickly say, Brother Bilal, thank you as well for all of the information that you brought. Allah be with you, brother. Two quick issues. In terms of a power base or platform, some brothers in lectures recently have been calling to for brothers to register to vote in terms of establishing a platform. Could you touch on this and the permissibility of this being a Democrat or Republican Muslim, if you would touch on that? And really quickly, in terms about fighting for the Kufar, could you touch on the permissibility of this and to clarify for the brothers why it's okay for a brother to be in the army, you know, which upholds democracy, fights for democracy?
Okay, brothers, two issues the brothers has raised, just to say it again for the sisters who couldn't hear. One first issue was concerning the concept of voting in elections, you know, being a Democrat or Republican Muslim. And the other one was the permissibility of Muslims being in the military, you know, and serving an army which has its own policies which fundamentally are not Islamic. So they are serving, or have committed themselves to serve an un-Islamic system. With regards to the voting, as far as I could see, voting may be a means of helping to choose the lesser of two evils. Not that our solution, the solution for problems in America, lie in voting, that we are going to elect a president. I mean, this is something very far-fetched. But if we see two disbelievers struggling amongst themselves for leadership of a country in which we live, and we have a means to help one defeat the other, who is a lesser evil than the other, then this principle of trying to minimize the possible harm that can come to the community is a valid principle. Right? You know, as far as actually becoming a representative of one of the parties and one, you know, this is another situation. You know, because once you get into the system itself, you know, there are so many restrictions that you become useless. You're just a figurehead. Even if you say you're a Muslim, whatever, you can't really work on behalf of Muslims. However, in the voting process, adding votes to the lesser of the two evils in terms of those who are seeking leadership, in my view, I don't see any harm in doing that, because you're just trying to avoid a greater evil. In terms of the military, and that means then that, you know, that you're not, you don't, as I said, you don't become a part of the party where you're campaigning for the Democrats or the, you know, no, getting caught up in that process, no, I'm not suggesting that. But I'm suggesting that, for example, in a given Muslim community, the imam or people who are knowledgeable there may either make pamphlets or explain to people the two issues that are involved, you know. If one, it is more in the interest of Muslims to support by voting for one party over another, then this is explained to the community, those who wish to do so, you know, understanding that it is just trying to avoid the lesser of the two evils, as opposed to joining the party and campaigning for the party. You know, it can be done in that way, something to that effect. The other, you had a...
Yes, I just wanted to say that, you know, the point is that lesser of two evils is still evil. How do we approach this? Because this is a rebuttal that people come to review what you said, but this is something that people come with. The lesser of two evils is still evil. We're supposed to, you know, enjoy the good of the evil. How would you respond?
Well, we know our brothers saying that, you know, the response to this idea of lesser of two evils is that the lesser one is still evil. But you see, anybody who has understood principles of Islamic law, this is a principle which is well known in the science of Islamic law. That you, where there are two circumstances, both of which are evil, for you to try to avoid the greater evil is well known. For example, if a person has a choice between fornication and masturbation, both of which are two evils, Islam does not promote or recommend masturbation, it's fasting. But if one is put in this situation where it's this greater evil, fornication or masturbation, you know, every Muslim scholar will tell you masturbate. Huh? This is something which is not, a principle which has not got many, many other applications. For example, when Muaz ibn Jabal was being tortured to death, right, and his masters were calling on him to say the words of kufr, to say that Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was a magician, you know, and that his gods are Lat and Uzza, right, he said it. And when Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam learned about it, and he asked him, "Was your heart filled with iman?" and he said, "Yes." We said, "If they do it to you again, say it again." Okay, it's an evil. It's an evil to say Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is a magician, that Allah is not our Lord. Right? It's an evil. But the greater evil is to lose your life. So to prevent that greater evil, you do that lesser evil. There's a principle that said it is throughout the Sharia. You know, this is not something, I know, theoretically, no, it's still evil, but no. It's still evil, but the fact of taking the lesser one to avoid a greater one is a fact of Islamic law. Okay? The other point in terms of the military, some scholars hold, in all fairness, some scholars hold that Muslims should not be in the military of another country, an Islamic country, or of an Islamic system. Right? For example, in Egypt, or any other country, Sudan, or any other country where Islamic law is not the law, then Muslims should not be a part of its infrastructure. Okay? And traditionally, the Muslim scholars, etc., used to avoid, you know, when the Umayyad kings took power, Muslim scholars fled from this, from the centers of leadership, would not be a part of the structure, the infrastructure in general. This is the early policy which led to the rise of madhabs, the appearance and the rise and flowering and proliferation of madhabs. However, again, you have also a large body of Muslim scholarship which hold that it is permissible. You are here in this country,
As an American, there are certain things expected of you. You have a choice to do them or not to do them. Your position inside of the general society or your position inside of the military, you know, are quite similar. We need people who should be trained militarily to fight on behalf of Muslims, to help Muslims, you know. We had, alhamdulillah, after the Gulf War, we had brothers who had accepted Islam, who had come back with that military, left the military, went to Bosnia, and were training the Bosnians, helping them in their struggle, Bosnian Muslims. And da'wah has to be conveyed in all of the various facets of the society. And to do it effectively within the military, it needs to be done by people in the military. So for da'wah purposes, for training purposes, for just the purpose of being within the system to be able to know what is going on and to be able to feed information to the community when it needs to be fed, etc., to have a touch, you know, it's like people within who can benefit the community from the point of view of information, from point of view of protection, as well as from point of view of da'wah. This is important, you know, and on the basis of that, I mean, and I tell you honestly, I've spoken to leading scholars, you know, like Sheikh bin Jibreen, who is considered, you know, one of the leading scholars of Saudi Arabia on this issue, because I worked with the Saudi Arabian Air Force Headquarters Islamic Affairs Department. I was director of the Dawah sector of it, and so I was dealing with the military people coming into Islam and these type of problems. And I sat with some of the leading scholars and asked them what, you know, was their opinion with regards to those in the military, so on and so on. And the opinion of a number of them, not all, I won't say all, but opinion of a number of them, the majority of them, was that it was permissible. See, this is what happened, actually, for example, in Saudi Arabia itself. The religious people used to avoid the military and the police, would avoid it in Saudi Arabia, because these were dens of corruption. Right, most of the people that came and were trained over in America, etc., and they brought back all the corruption with them. So drugs and, you know, all these kind of things was known amongst the military people in Saudi Arabia and the police. Right. However, Sheikh bin Baz, some years back, maybe about 15 years ago, he made a fatwa that the religious people should join the military and join the police. Because, as he put it, if religious people didn't come in, then it's only going to get worse. It's not going to get better. The situation will never improve. It will just get from worse to worse. And they become, you know, in Muslim countries and countries in general, the military, the police, and the military is what's used ultimately to enforce repression, you know, on the people, you know. So it's very important that these instruments be infiltrated for the protection of the masses of the Muslims. So what has happened, for example, I know in the Air Force now, where it was considered unheard of for people to be praying and growing beards and all these kind of things, now in the headquarters where I was, when the Salah comes, everybody's going to pray. You even have, you know, certain brothers who go around and check the offices, and people who are found not praying, they get in trouble for not going down and making salah. You see? You know? Alhamdulillah. You know? This is the after effects. I mean, we set up da'wah centers in other bases, and the brothers who were the head of the da'wah centers, and I got one in Abha, the head of the da'wah centers, the two brothers who head it, these are tornado pilots. You know, captains, tornado pilots, you know, with full beards, you know, and, you know, very dynamic brothers. you know, involved in da'wah.
Yeah.
Before, as you know, the general who was the head of my section had told me, he said when he first came in, you know, the parade sergeant would come up next to them and rub his hand on their cheeks, and if he found any kind of resistance, means they hadn't shaved, you know, clean as a whistle, he had them running around the parade fruit thing and doing push-ups, you know. But that's all changed now. Yeah. I mean, it's not to say that the beard means that this is Islam, but it is a point that the system there is backing off. And Islamic values, etc., are coming in. You see all the brothers who are involved in the Islamic Affairs Department, so on and so, and many of them now in the Air Force, they're wearing their pants, they're all short, you know, above the ankle. I see. I mean, they had on their belt, you know, this insignia of an eagle, and that they all broke it off their belts, you know. At first, if they did that, you know, 10 years ago, that would be big problems. But, you know, the military is backing off these things. So slowly but surely, you know, change is taking place within that military structure. And so, if, for example, sometime in the future, you know, there is a move for change in terms of leadership or whatever, the military will not be a tool, a ready tool of that leadership to repress the masses of the people. Like, for example, in Algeria. Because the fact that Muslims had not infiltrated the Algerian military system sufficiently. I mean, it's not to say no efforts were being made. Some efforts were being made, but it had not manifested itself to right up to leadership type positions. So that military, they were able to just catch the few who were religious, you know, and put them off in concentration camps out in the desert, and then the rest of the military went to work on the population. So, this is it is very important, I mean, especially in situations like this, minority situations, that the we utilize whatever segments of the infrastructure that can be utilized for the benefit of the Muslim community, that we utilize it. For example, we can also even get into issues of, for example, being a lawyer. A lawyer. A lawyer in the system, meaning that you are judging by other than what Allah judged. This issue also I discussed with the scholars. The vast majority of them agreed that, yes, it is permissible for Muslims to become lawyers in the system. In order to protect the Muslim community from greater harm. Because if you don't have Muslim lawyers, then who you have to go to? Non-Muslim lawyers. Whose interest is just money and whatever, you can pay the most and we'll do it for you, you know. So it's a whole, you will not be able, the Muslim community will be at a loss. It will not have people who are going to be looking out for the interest within that legal system. So we do need to have Muslim lawyers. But of course, a Muslim lawyer, he is limited in the scope of his practice. You know, a person who's going to go into law should know that he's not going to end up a millionaire like these other characters. You know, he's not going to make the hundred thousands because he can't take any case that comes to him. He knows the guy is a criminal and he's going to defend him now. He cannot, drugs and, you know, all these different, all the things which he knows to be wrong, he cannot defend. He either defends the rights of Muslims or he can defend the rights of non-Muslims where actual rights are involved. These people have been oppressed, you know, harm has come to them, he's defending their rights. But to take the side of a criminal because he's paying you a fat salary, no. You can't do it. So the Muslim lawyer is limited in the scope of his practice. You know. Similarly, you know, other areas within the infrastructure here, we are here, either we are leaving or if we plan to stay, then we have to be involved to the degree that is necessary to protect the interests of the community. And we have to be careful about our intentions in going into these different things. You know, that we go in with that intention of protecting the Muslim community.
Okay. Our time is getting away from us here. We were actually supposed to stop at 12 for lunch. It's now 12:15 and we have a few questions from the sisters here. we could go ahead on and at least ask those. Or
okay, we can answer a couple of the questions, and then the session that we're having later, which was the Dawah session, was basically a question and answer session anyway, right? Because people were supposed to bring questions pertaining to Dawah in, right? I hope you all have been writing down some questions to bring to that session. And there, you know, we can address general questions. So we'll have a whole hour and a half from 4:30 to 6, which will just be for questions and answers, inshallah.
So at this time we'll ask, we have from the sisters here. If you...
Well, let's take, we'll take, if we can give given quick answers, then we can answer all three, but if it's going to take some time, maybe just answer one of them.
Okay.
Just,
I'll do them in the order they gave.
Okay. Put the microphone closer so that they can hear the question as you're reading.
It says, this lecture is one of the reasons I want to make hijra to an Islamic country. This lecture is one of the reasons I want to make hijra to an Islamic country, to protect myself and two male children. It's not that I want not to work on our illness here, but it is very little that is accepted from women.